If you'll go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 10, we are continuing in Matthew. We're going to be in Matthew 10, starting in verse 16, and timely with what was just shared, that we're talking about the stewardship of the gospel and the stewardship of the good news of Jesus. And in Matthew chapter 10, we're in a specific spot where Jesus is sending out the 12 apostles on a mission to go to all of the villages ahead of him, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom that he is ushering in. And last week we looked at in the first 15 verses of the chapter that he's tasking them to do and to say exactly what he has been doing and exactly what he has been saying in his ministry so far in his earthly ministry. What will be surprising today is that the apostles tasked with sharing what Luke calls in the beginning of his gospel, good news that will be great joy for all people. Today in Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 33, we'll be surprised that that good news is not always met with happy hearts. And what I think, though, as Jesus gives instructions to his disciples and even tells them what to expect as they go proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, there's some timeless instructions for you and for me and for every other people that follow the Lord in every place and in every time. There will be, just to let you know as we get into the very beginning of this sermon this morning, there will be opposition to the good news of Jesus. And I say that, and in our heads we know this, but when it happens we go, this is weird. But from the very beginning, Jesus is telling his followers, this is what you can expect. So if we are to be ambassadors and stewards of the good news of Jesus and is proclaiming his death, burial, and resurrection, proclaiming that he has made, God has made a way for sinful people to be reconciled to him through the death and resurrection of his son, that death takes away and pays for our sin, and through faith in his name we can be reconciled to him, not just in this life, but for eternity, and just to help us understand eternity, that's forever. Like, this is great news. And yet, Jesus will tell his disciples, and he would tell us, that good news is going to be met with opposition. Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 16, if you'll follow along with me. It says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." A little bit of a heavy passage. Last week, in verse 5, it says that Jesus sent out, kind of a description, he sent out his disciples, his apostles. And now it starts with, he tells them, I am sending you out. I am launching you. And that sort of part sounds okay. But the very next part of that phrase, like, ooh, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. Sound like a good job description? What do wolves do to sheep? Not great, right? It says, so because of this, you're being sent out vulnerable. You're being sent out outnumbered, outgunned, outmanned. It says, therefore, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. In other words, he's saying, be exercising discernment. Understand the reality of the assignment. Understand, he's telling them, understand what is coming. You need to wrap your head around the reality of the situation. And I think that's important for us to hear because I think sometimes we get smacked in the face and go, I didn't know that was coming. And here he's saying, get your head wrapped around this situation. But in the midst of wrapping your head around the opposition that you are getting ready to face, he tells his disciples, you're going into the world as sheep going in the middle of wolves. Therefore, be discerning. But then he also says, determine in your heart to be innocent as doves, to honor the Lord and be above reproach in what you are doing. Now, I don't know about you, but if somebody smacks me, my first inclination is not to be above reproach. Like, to be above somebody being able to accuse me of something. My initial response is, you slap me, I'm ready to slap you back. Right? If this morning, if you walked in and you told me how horrible Utah played their football game yesterday, my initial response is, I want to tell you how bad your team did against whoever they played, but your team probably won. So anyway, that's not to go, oh, you know, that's great. That's just a simple, trivial thing. But he's telling his disciples they are to practice right motives and right action with a full understanding of what they are about to experience. And hear me on this. I think one of the reasons that we shrink back from any shred of opposition is we are surprised when it comes. As if Jesus did not say to his disciples in all times and all places, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. We get sent out, we go, whoa, there's wolves out here. Oh yeah, not everybody wants to hear this? What? When was Jesus going to tell me? It's like from the very beginning, Jesus has been very upfront with his followers. The gospel message invites opposition because it challenges every other worldview. It challenges every other way of seeing and viewing the world. Think about this. The gospel says to people from every other religious practice, there is only one way to eternal life. There is only one road that leads to salvation, and it comes through faith in Jesus Christ. All other roads lead to eternal separation. That's not something that everybody wants to hear, especially those who practice any and every other religious practice. No more so than you want somebody to walk up to you on the street and tell you that your way of believing in faith in Christ is leading you to hell. Do you want to hear that? Does it make you a little angry if you were to hear that? You say, whoa, gut response, right? We say, well, that's not right. That's the message that you're being sent out and commissioned with to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. There is salvation under heaven through no other name but the name of Jesus. That's a pretty exclusive message to a world that wants to be all-inclusive. The gospel is going to tell us not to trust in chariots and horses, or not to trust in human strength, not to trust in human invention, not to trust in human leaders, not to place all of our faith for the future in somebody else. People who are in power don't want you to hear that. They want you to put your hope in them. That's why there are millions of dollars being spent on your commercials every time you turn the TV on. Nobody is on the news or in the middle of your whatever show you're watching or whatever football game you are watching telling you, put your faith in Jesus. He alone can save you. You're hearing, that guy can't save you, but I can. And we preach not ourselves and not a human government to control things, but we preach Jesus and Him crucified and Him victorious. There's a whole world that doesn't want to hear that message. In fact, Jesus goes on to say, he says, beware. Beware of them in verse 17. But I want you to make a careful note here. Beware does not equal avoid them and stay home. He's still sending them out, but he says, again, wrap your head around this. This is the reality. And then the reality is, what is he telling them? They are going to experience opposition from courts, from synagogues, from governors, from kings, from brothers, from fathers, from children. In other words, he is telling them, you will experience opposition. If you really believe in Jesus and you are really following him and you are really proclaiming his name, you can expect opposition from every sphere of life. That sounds exciting, doesn't it? You're going to experience political opposition, religious opposition, family opposition. Maybe all three, but probably at least one of those in varying degrees. And here's the thing Jesus is saying. The reason why it is coming, the reason why the opposition is there, is because he is sending them out with the message. And I think culturally, broad American church, we have figured out the solution to opposition. There is no opposition when we are silent. But we're not a people who are commissioned to be silent. We are a people sent out to proclaim. So why in the world, verse 22, why in the world would we say, this sounds like a really good deal to be hated by all for Jesus' namesake? What a trade-off. When most of us, our default position in our flesh would be to be loved by all, embraced by all, celebrated by all. And Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you can expect to be hated. Not because of who you are, not because of your personality, not because of where you grew up, not because of the job that you do, but hated by all for the sake of Jesus. So what in the world? I'm starting you off with the bad news. That's not real warm, tingly feelings inside, right? That's not really a rah, rah, rah. Zane just said, let's go share our faith and expect to be hated by everybody. I thought you were trying to motivate us to go share, not demotivate us. So where in the world is the hope in the midst of this assignment? I want to focus on Jesus four times. Well, he says five times, but four times he tells his disciples not to be afraid or not to be anxious of something in this passage. The first one he says, don't be afraid about what you're going to say. He says you'll actually be given what to say in that hour in verse 19. For in fact, it's not even you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. And I want to be careful to make a little bit of a line here. Jesus, I don't think, he's not telling his disciples to understand the gospel and the good news that they're proclaiming. He's not telling them that they shouldn't understand why they believe what they believe. But he is saying, don't fret about having an organized speech drawn out. This is what I will say in that situation. He's not necessarily even saying, like, don't think about what will happen, because he's telling them, you are going to be given over, dragged to, delivered over, all of these things as an unwilling participant, right? To be delivered over to somebody, to be dragged in front of somebody, to be handed over to somebody involves you being taken from where you are and somebody else by force putting you somewhere else. He says, in that moment, don't worry about it. In the rest of the New Testament, there are admonitions and encouragements to be prepared. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul charges Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. In other words, all the time, be ready with the gospel message. Not necessarily about how the words are going to flow out, but be prepared to share the gospel in every situation, reproving, rebuking, exhorting. So there's different situations. Reprove and rebuke and exhortation are three different varieties of sharing the same word. But notice he says, with patience and teaching. And then I think it's important to look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 as well. Peter is writing to a group of believers who are suffering for their faith in Jesus, which is really, you know, Peter was there when Jesus is saying, you're going to suffer for my namesake. Everybody's going to hate you for my namesake. And now Peter is applying the same principles to a large swath of followers of Jesus. In verse 14, he says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, in other words, even if you should suffer for Jesus' name's sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. He says, but notice this, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Notice he says, in your hearts, determine that Jesus is holy. He is the Lord. He's in control of your life. He's the one to whom you answer. He is the one to whom you will give an account. And always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have. Extending even to when you are in a situation that you do not want to be in and they're saying, is this really what you believe? And Peter says, honor the Lord. Be prepared to give a defense. Be prepared to give an answer. In season and out of season. But undergirding both what Paul tells Timothy and what Peter writes to the church at large is this incredible truth that Jesus shares with his disciples. At the same time that you and I are to be prepared, at the same time that you and I ought to know the gospel message, at the same time that we ought to be ready to give an answer for the reason why we believe, at the same time that that is happening, Jesus is promising that in those situations, the Holy Spirit is given to you and will give you the words to speak. You realize how incredible that is? Like, in other words, Jesus is saying, I'm sending you out to a really hard situation where you are like sheep among wolves, and you're going to be delivered over all these weird kind of things that you don't want to be happening to you. But in the middle of that, the Holy Spirit is with you and is going to give you the words to speak. In other words, you might feel like, from an outside perspective, you go, wow, you're sending me out alone. And yet Jesus is saying, you're not alone. In fact, you're the farthest away from alone as you could possibly be if the Holy Spirit is indwelling you and giving you the words to speak. That's an incredible promise. So one of the reasons why we might be afraid and why we might shrink back is we think, I have to have all the answers. Rather than, the God of my salvation is going to give me what is necessary for me to say. Now again, marry that with, bathe yourself, marinate in the Word of God and know it. Immerse yourself in it, but at the same time, the Holy Spirit is going to bring it to recollection and He is going to apply it to the situation. You're not alone. So we're going to hit this point numerous times. The only reason that you and I would enter into a job description that says that we're going to be hated by everybody for Jesus' namesake and opposition is going to come from every angle and every sphere of life is if we are convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are not going into it by ourselves. That it is something that God is so invested in fact, that He gives His Holy Spirit to His people to equip them, to provide for them, to be present with them in the middle of everything that they face. So one of the reasons we might shrink back is we may not be convinced that God will show up or that His Holy Spirit will provide what Jesus has just said He will provide. And in each of these cases, if the call is to not be afraid, the antidote to that is to have faith in something that Jesus is promising us that we can bank on. Notice that Jesus doesn't just say, don't be afraid about what you're going to say. You're going to figure it out. You guys are fishermen. You're going to, like, you figure out how to mend nets all the time when you're out on the water. You're going to figure out what you need to say to these governors and kings. He doesn't say that. says the Holy Spirit will give you the words. What an incredible promise. The second thing he says is not to be afraid of. He says that don't be afraid of suffering, something new, right? Or don't be afraid of suffering as if it were something new. In verses 24 through 25, he says, a disciple isn't above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. And he says, if they've called the master of the house Beelzebul or the prince of demons, how much more will they malign those of his household? So don't be afraid that you're suffering something that Jesus himself did not suffer. In other words, Jesus is saying, if I'm your master and you're my servants, like a master's servants do what he does. They look like he looks. A disciple looks like his teachers. And Jesus is telling them, I've already suffered what they're going to put you through. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 34, they say the only reason he's casting out demons is he's doing it by the power of demons. He says, if they're saying that about me, why would you get off scot-free? Right? It's like, but the question for us in this, the middle of this is, who do I think my master is? What do I think my master has gone through? If Jesus is Lord of my life, what has Jesus gone through that I am not invited to participate in? Did Jesus' family ever come and try to stop his mission? And his brothers were like, you're a knucklehead, right? Before his death, burial, and resurrection. They tried to prevent him. Like I said, if you're really who you say are, then do all these things. I don't know, did the religious people of Jesus' day have any issues with him? Smidge. Did he stand before kings and governors to give an account for who he was? Yeah, he stood before Herod and Pontius Pilate, before all of the religious leaders, confessing who he is and what his message is. If Jesus has suffered in this way, he basically tells his disciples, why would we expect different treatment? And yet, you go, well, that doesn't sound really great, but it is an encouragement because Jesus is not inviting us, again, into something that he himself is either not willing to endure or would not endure. In fact, he endured beyond all of these things for your sake and mine. And he invites us to not fear because we know how he himself has suffered. And then he takes it a step further in verses 28 through 31. He says, don't be afraid even of death for the sake of the gospel. This is verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. I don't know about you, but if you were just to come up to me randomly and say, how do you feel about being killed by people? Not a fan. Not on my bucket list. Actually, like in order of preference, it's just like in my sleep would be great. And not by a pillow over the face, right? Just natural. Just like to drift off and be with Jesus. That sounds good. And yet Jesus says, don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Like he's walking it up from not just having to give a verbal answer and witness to people, which is uncomfortable for us, nor even just mistreatment or being called names by people, which again is uncomfortable. But now he says, even to the point of death, don't be afraid of that. So it raises an interesting question. What do I have to believe, or what do you have to believe to not fear death? What do we have to hold in conviction to not be afraid of dying early or violently? Prematurely. I think one of the places that we would start is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verses 6 through 9. What Paul is going to hit at is that we have to be convinced that life isn't just about this side of heaven. That there's more to life than just the time in the dash of my birth date and death date on my headstone. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 6, he says, we're always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now notice what he says. It's a win-win. If I'm in the flesh, I have things that I can faithfully do in submission to the Lord. But I also recognize that as soon as I am absent from the body, I'm at home with the Lord. So I would have to be convinced, if I'm willing to endure death for Jesus' namesake, I would have to be convinced that there is life and life eternal following physical death here. I would also have to be convinced, and I am convinced, that he has authority over life and death, which is exactly what he says next in Matthew chapter 10. He gives them the example. He says, "Why don't be afraid of those who can kill the body, but don't touch the soul." He's going to say, rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Who is that? That's him. He alone has authority over body and soul. And then he says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father. In other words, he says, this really expendable bird, right? You can buy as many as you want, and it doesn't cost you very much. He says, yet none of them dies without the knowledge and the consent of the Father. He has authority over life and death. He even says, and your the hairs on your head are all numbered. In other words, he knows your beginning from your end. You can trust him in this. He's not going to lead you to an untimely death. Now, hear me on that. I did not say that he's not going to lead you to death. I said he's not going to lead you to an untimely one. You go, that's not very encouraging, Pastor Zane. I wanted the good news, he's always going to keep me safe and happy and healthy. He may not, but to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We were having a conversation the last time we went to synagogue. Jason and I were having a conversation with a guy there, and he basically said something to the effect of, you know what this would cost me to believe. We kind of say, yes, we do. And even relaying that to him, I said, but at the same time, if I walk outside and I get hit by a bus, I'm not afraid of that death. I'm a little bit uncomfortable with it because I have kids who aren't raised yet, and I would really like for them not to have to walk through all that trauma and all that junk. But for me personally, it's like stepping through from one room into another room, from life to life. There's no fear of it. The process doesn't sound great, right? I don't really want to endure the process between the doors. And yet, there's no doubt in my mind that if he has authority and I've entrusted myself to him, there's no fear. He's in control of it. And we could take the fearful response and say, rather fear him who, this is the one admonition to fear. We're going to get to the last fear in just a second, or do not fear. But the one positive fear, he says, rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. In other words, fear the Lord. And we could take that in a really negative sense of now I'm compelled by the fear of God that he will rain judgment on me if I don't do this. Flip side, I had an older brother, okay? And I was a tiny human being. I didn't hit 5 feet tall until halfway through my freshman year of high school. I was a tiny little guy. And there were times, when we get on the school bus, that somebody would, be a little bit, just ornery, you know? But when I could puff my chest out a little bit more and I wasn't afraid, when my 6 foot tall brother was on the bus with me, because I didn't have to say anything. He'd go, that's enough of that. Cody's on the bus. We're good. A little bit more nerve-wracking when I'm by myself. But notice he says, so the fear here is recognize who is on your side. You're afraid of somebody who can physically damage you, but you're losing sight of the fact that there is a much bigger brother behind you. It reminds me a little bit, sorry, I'm going to give you my pop culture reference really quick. You guys ever see Crocodile Dundee? Right? Remember the time where they're walking, they're on the date or whatever, and the guy comes out with a switchblade knife, and she's like, give him the money, he's got a knife. Right? And he reaches out, what does he grab? A knife that's 12 times bigger, and he says, that's not a knife, this is a knife. Right? Why does he have to be afraid? Jesus is saying beyond that. He's like, what do you have to be afraid of? If the God of all of creation is on your side, what causes you heartburn? You have a much greater fear on your side than they have on theirs. They can touch the body, they can kill the body, but they can't do anything to the soul. But the one who is undergirding your mission holds all of it in his hands. So have a right fear and a right understanding of the Lord. He is the one who holds you. He is the one who sends you. You can go out like a shrimpy little kid with a big brother knowing who is on your side. And he's not in and out of the picture. He is always with you. And he is fully 100% committed to his mission. That ought to give us, like, in the midst of a whole bunch of bad news, there's some really great news. Who's with you? Do you trust the character of the one who is sending you? It comes back, we talked about that last week. You have a helper who isn't limited. The last one would just be an overall. He says, don't fear harm, right? The bottom line with the sparrows and the hairs on your head being counseled. Or counted and known. He says you're valued and you're cared for. You're not just expendable pawns that he's sending into the mission. You're a son and a daughter of the king who is cared for and valued. Now again, we're walking a tightrope tension of the fact that he's at the same time that you are valued and cared for, that he is with you and guiding you. He's going to undergird what you say, that it's not free of physical harm, verbal harm, emotional harm. Like, all of that can also still be at play. And yet you have to know that you're not being sent to the Russian front by a guy who doesn't care about you. Like World War II, World War I for that matter. The Russians would just, like, they just keep pushing people into the front. Without any regard to the value of human life, just by sheer numbers, we're going to overwhelm you. That's not how the Father is sending you. You're cared for. You're valued. You're loved. You're adopted into his family. And yet this life is not all there is. He won't forget you. He's not blind to what is happening, but he is making every provision and even using what you're experiencing for his glory. Notice that when he says you're going to stand before these people and be delivered over for them, in verse 18 he says to bear witness before them. So the ultimate aim of the mission is not to come home safely. The ultimate aim of the mission is to express the glory of the Lord to a people who are perishing. Apart from the gospel being preached and apart from them having an opportunity to respond, what hope for eternity does a lost person have? None. So don't get distracted by lesser goods. They could even be called that, lesser missions. We're being sent out to call people out of darkness into light in the same way that we once lived in darkness and now we walk in freedom. So the carry away then is, verse 32 is kind of the culmination of this. It says, so therefore, this is what we ought to do. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. The idea there is that it carries the weight of identifying ourselves, confessing ourselves to belong to Jesus in front of a watching world. But notice the corresponding promise to that. To everyone who identifies themselves, to everyone who clings to Jesus in public, whoever, to all who make his name known, he will also acknowledge or identify himself with before the Father. Do you realize how incredible of a promise that is? Like, what is our gospel hope? It is that Jesus has died for us and paid the penalty of sin for us and given us life when we were dead. And not only that, but then he walks beside us and he promises, if you walk with me, you identify yourself with me, you obey me and you follow me faithfully, I am going to be right there ushering you into the kingdom. not just giving you a ticket and like, maybe I'll see you there, I don't really care. Like, no, he says, I will personally acknowledge you, bring you into the kingdom. That's not a master or a lord who is blind to you. It is one who is totally committed to you. He's not callously sending you out for slaughter, but he is identifying himself with you. What an incredible promise. The backhand of it, right, is not great. Verse 33 says, but whoever denies or whoever refuses me, whoever says that they don't have any attachment to him, whoever denies their association with Jesus before people, he will also on that day say, I don't know this person. That's later on in Matthew, we're going to see many people will come, and Jesus says on that day, they're going to come and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do all of these things in your name? And he's going to say, I didn't know you. Our hope is our attachment to Jesus by faith. But that plays out in what we confess with our mouth. And I think where we need to end is an honest assessment of why we don't gravitate to joyfully and boldly sharing the good news of Jesus. I think if we were honest and we were to confess from the heart, it is because we have learned to operate in our own strength. And if we operate in our own strength, we ought rightly to be afraid. Jesus says over and over again, don't be afraid, don't be anxious, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. That can only be true of us if we're undergirded with his presence and his provision. When we have determined to try to do his mission in our own strength without his provision, without his presence, you and I have every right. We ought to be unqualified. We ought to be scared. But if we flip that and say, what would happen? What would I be afraid of if I was operating in his strength, with his presence, and with his provision? There's a picture of it in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39, and we'll close here. It says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Just think about that. If God didn't spare Jesus, but gave him up for us, how will he not on top of that, graciously give us all that we need? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect or God's people? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? In other words, fear the one who can throw body and soul into hell. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Think about that phrase. Jesus died and was raised and is at the right hand of God, and he is interceding for you and for me if we belong to him. In a world that has lots of concerns, lots of cares, lots of fears, Jesus is interceding for you. So then he's asked, if that is true, if Jesus is interceding for us, he's conquered sin and death, he is in control of all things. All things hold together in him, through him, and for him. Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And notice, he's not saying that none of those things will happen to God's people. He's asking, will they separate? And he says, even as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then he goes to his convictional belief, core belief, operating out of this. I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Simple question in light of that. What are you afraid of? And if we're gripped with fear, it might be that we need to come back to the character of the one who holds us. If these things are true of him, what holds us back from boldly proclaiming who he is to a watching world, regardless of their response? Trouble will come, but your Savior is bigger.